I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking together at Luke 17 verses 11 through 19 this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Oh Father, You are holy, holy, holy. Your kingdom knows no end. And Lord, as we come to understand Your word today, we pray that the result will be the advance of Your kingdom. From a people who see You more clearly and see what we are called to be in Your name more faithfully. Oh Lord, help us to be a people that have been transformed by Your grace and therefore are a people who constantly express thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's a profound difference between thankfulness as a concept, an idea, a thought, and thankfulness as a practice. Thankfulness can be thought, but thankfulness is meant to be expressed. You know, I fear that most of us agree with the idea that we ought to be more thankful people, that we should be thankful. It's something we should work on. It's something that we should add into our lives. And yet, oftentimes, even though we agree with that idea, at the same time, we are hardly practicing thankfulness at all. We make very little change to the actual rhythms of our lives and what we say and what we don't say and what we complain about and what we don't complain about. You see, there's a sense in which we tend to think about thankfulness as, yeah, it's something we ought to do. It's an ornament that we ought to add to our lives. It's something we ought to do better at. But we don't see it for what it really is. You see, the truth is, thankfulness or lack of thankfulness is pivotal to the person that we're actually becoming. You see, it changes us for better or for worse. We either grow in Christ's likeness and start to see things more clearly, or we regress in our faith commitments and we get all the more confused. The verse that you've already heard in the service that we've hung over the year, Paul exhorts, he commands, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." For this is the will of God. So to be someone who consistently obeys the will of God is to be someone who is growing in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But to be somebody who consistently is not obeying the will of God is somebody who's growing in darkness, losing a detachment to clarity about who Christ is and what He's done. And one thing that is absolutely fundamentally clear, that this issue of giving thanks or not is an issue of obeying the will of God or not. G.K. Chesterton, the writer of another era, said this, When it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or you take them with gratitude. That's a fundamental distinction. Taking things for granted. We all tend to struggle, particularly since most of us live fairly easy lives with entitlement, what we think we're owed. And so we live among countless mounting blessings, and yet we take them for granted. We don't transform them to gratitude, expressing thankfulness. You know, the video with the Johnsons earlier, one of the things that I found over the years in dealing with people, it is often people going through the more difficult times who find it easier to develop a discipline of expressing thankfulness. Why would that be? Well, when we're not going through difficult times, we aren't very honestly reflective. We're just busy. We tend to take things for granted. When we're shaken, we try to look for an anchor and we try to see things as they really are, and we start to understand that we have much to be thankful for. This idea, this teaching that comes up here in Luke 17 is in the midst of this sequence in the Gospel of Luke that began in 951, where it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's this turning point where Jesus is marching to Jerusalem to go and die. And as he's headed to Jerusalem, he's involved in this process of teaching his disciples what it means to be his disciples. And he's teaching his disciples what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? And he is clearly a man with a mission and a man who is on a mission. And he's calling a people to be with him. Chapter 17, verse 11, we're looking at this morning. On the way to Jerusalem. He never lets us get very far that we would understand that this is all about this trip to Jerusalem. And in the own immediate context, in chapter 17, before we get to this section, there is some teaching about what it means to be a disciple, about the kingdom that shakes us and prepares us to hear what we hear in this context. First of all, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, he calls us to a radical forgiveness that knows no end. It is so radical that in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, the disciples cry out, increase our faith. We can't even understand the magnitude of forgiveness that you're calling us to. The only way we could ever do that is if our faith increases. And then in chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, there's almost the harsh sounding text that when we have done all that we can do, we are but unworthy servants. Forgiveness that knows no bounds. Why? Because it's not rooted in us. It's rooted in us, it knows plenty of bounds. But if it's rooted in what Christ has done for us, and it's not about us, it knows no bounds. The faith that we have is not faith in our own ability to be forgiving, but faith in the one who has forgiven us. And when we can say, when we've done everything that we can do, that we can at best honestly describe ourselves as unworthy servants. Now, being a disciple of Christ, being one who is following the way of the kingdom of Christ, where is the entitlement in that? It's not there. There is no entitlement worldview for disciples of the kingdom. You see, when you and I embrace an entitlement worldview, we've decided what we deserve, what we ought to have. And if there are things that we deserve and that we ought to have, then there are things in which we can't be thankful without them. But if there is no such thing as entitlement, and the best I ever earned or deserved is judgment and damnation, and what I have received is grace, thankfulness makes all the sense in the world. That prepares us as we come to this text and we see an incredibly sad sight. We see 10 men who are lepers. They're approaching Jesus and they're crying out to him. And the first thing that we notice is they are united in a need for mercy, verses 11 through 13. Look with me at those verses. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village. It's an unnamed village. We don't know which one it is. But as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers. Now, leprosy here is not leprosy as we think about it today, and it's very contained in a particular... The term leprosy here was for a variety of problems that would mark one out as being unclean, to be rejected. A leper was an outcast and someone who was not allowed to be around other people. A horrible situation. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, we see here, usually, we talk about social distancing today and 6 feet. The social distancing here is normally about 50 feet. The leper was expected to stay about 50 feet away from anyone else. And when we read Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, we find out that there were other things in which the leper is supposed to carry himself in such a way that marks himself as a leper. And so his clothes are to be torn and his hair is to be down. And in fact, he has a responsibility to cry out in the presence of other people, unclean, unclean, a complete outcast, one who is physically grotesque, one who is to wear their clothes in such a way that they communicate, I am an outcast. You see, they come here and it says they stood at a distance. They observe the buffer. But it says in verse 13, and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. There is one united voice lifted up here. They know that somehow, some way, Jesus provides hope for them. They call him Master. There is a submissiveness to him here. And the particular call is to have mercy on us. It's not a specific request for physical healing, but it certainly is included in that. They know and understand that they need mercy. And these 10 have a united voice in the needing of that mercy. Now, these men would have looked like someone who just got up out of a grave. It would have been an unbelievably horrible sight. They are physically unwell, unclean, but they're also considered spiritually unclean as lepers and outcasts. Now, there's one thing that the text tells us, and it holds to the end because it's sort of the thud in the text that draws attention to something that's very important. But I'm going to go ahead and let you in on it here at the beginning because it's significant for us to think about the unity that we see among them in this context. And that is that it seems to imply in the text that one, we know at least one, it seems to imply only one, that one of these 10 is a Samaritan. The other 9 would have been Jews, and they would have said Samaritan with a sense of disgust. The Samaritan was a half-breed, often thought to be demonic, you see in John 8:48. The idea that a Jew would have anything to do with this outcast, a Samaritan, was not something that anyone would embrace. But that's exactly what we find among the lepers. They're all as one. There's the Samaritan right there with the Jewish lepers. Why is that? Why would that be? You see, they understand because of their leprosy that they are equally needy. And when you are equally needy, what in the world do you have to hold yourself up above someone else? You see, the idea of this sort of ethnic superiority always is rooted in pride, distance, and comfort. See, the only way you can hold up those things and act as if those things are reality is if you have a pridefulness about you that doesn't understand your real and honest condition. That you have a sense in which you create a safe distance so you can look down on other people. And then there's also the issue of comfort allows us to have these notions about how much better we are than other people. But when you are a leper on the outskirts of town and you have no hope unless somebody supernaturally acts on your behalf, then you don't have 9 Jews saying, listen, we'll go and then you go. You have 10 voices, including the Samaritan with the Jews, who have a unified request. Lord Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You see, if we really all knew that we have no hope apart from Jesus Christ, and none of us was any closer to the kingdom than anyone else, the only thing our righteousness ever earned us is filthy rags. It wipes away all the silly man-made notions of ethnic superiority. In fact, the Gospel of Luke itself emphasizes the work of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God moving the gospel for all the nations, including the Gentiles. So Jesus responds here compassionately to their cry. Look at verse 14. We see them walking in faith according to Christ's word. Verse 14, it says, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Imagine what that must have been like. You cry out the distance there, and you're given this command, this command to obey. Jesus doesn't physically touch them. He doesn't even promise them healing. He doesn't even directly acknowledge their request. He just tells them, they ask for mercy, and he tells them, go show yourself to the priest. The issue is whether or not this one whom you're crying out for mercy from has a word that's worthy of trusting. Does he set the terms? Is it about him and what he can do and what he has done and about what he says? And for them, it is. So we have all 10 of them doing exactly what they're asked to do, and they're going to show themselves to the priest. And as they are going, they're healed. Men who look like that they just got up out of a grave. And now all of a sudden, imagine the joy, imagine the sense of wonder here. Now the reason he commands them to go to the priest is that was normal. It was those who thought that they were healed would go to the priest. There are specific, strict guidelines you can read about in Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 14 by which the priest would evaluate people and decide whether or not they were healed or not, cleansed or not. And so the ultimate goal was that the priest would say, yes, you are healed and you are spiritually cleansed and you can move out among the people again. And so that was the normal practice. Jesus calls them to do that. And as they are going, they experience the power and the authority of Christ. One of the things we see in Christ in doing miracles, he does them in all kinds of different ways. We see his supernatural authority on display. And as we're in the text right now, the emphasis of this text has been on how these 10 lepers are alike. Think with me. They all had leprosy. They were all determined to try to do something about it. They'd all heard about Jesus. They all hoped that he could help them. They all call him Master. They all cry out for mercy. They all obeyed his command. And they all were healed. But that's where the similarity ends. And we see that the point of the telling of this story is not the similarity, but the dissimilarity. that there is a distinction made between the one and the nine, and we are supposed to look at it. We are supposed to see it. And we are supposed to deal with it in our own hearts and minds. We see in verses 15 through 16, thankfulness expressed. Look with me there. Then one of them, by the way, the one of them is a Samaritan. At the end of verse 16, it's going to say, now he was a Samaritan. It's told that way, that thuds into the text, that changes the way we see it, that creates a new sense of expectations. The expectation is, he's the last one that would get it right. He is the one who is farthest away. He is the one should understand least. But that's not what we see in verses 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. These words here, Greek, the megalos and phone, you don't even have to know Greek to figure it out, megaphone, loud voice, praising God. His voice was like a megaphone, praising God. And it says in verse 16, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And then, boom, now he was a Samaritan. You see, it seems to only imply here that only one of the ten was the Samaritan. Now, didn't Jesus tell the ten to go to the priest? So the other nine were not disobeying what he had said. They were obeying it. Certainly they were joyful, they're thankful. They probably, when the priest told them that they were healed and made spiritually clean, that certainly they probably prayed and thanked God and then got on with their lives. So it's not an idea here that this is outright disobedience, but it is something that Jesus is making sure that we see so we can understand something for our own lives. See, the point is the contrast. We are all too quick to just get on with it. We are all too quick to pray and pray and pray and ask and ask and ask, and then something happens and God does something incredible and we say, okay, thank you, and then we just get on with our lives. This idea that there ought to be this discipline, this focus in our lives, that I will express thankfulness. Not just be thankful, but that I will express it. And I also want you to notice the Samaritan understands something immediately. The distance that he has to keep between him and Jesus is over. It's an important point. Because the text is implying that this Samaritan just sees this situation more clearly than any of the rest. And for him to immediately turn back and come to Jesus, to forget about the buffer, the social distancing, and to bow before Jesus' feet, means that he understands something of what's going on here of great significance. Perhaps here, he understands that the real ultimate high priest that we must go to is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when he told them to go to the priest, the Samaritans believed that the place of worship was Mount Gerizim. The Jews believed that the place of worship was Jerusalem. So where were they going? Probably the Samaritan was headed toward Mount Gerizim, but there seems to be some understanding here that, no, this one, the one whom I said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. That's the high priest that I need to present myself to right now. He is the one who has made me whole. He sees with a greater sense of clarity. And by the way, Jesus implies that at the end, we're talking about the wellness that he's experienced. When we are a people who are committed to expressing thankfulness to Christ, we do see things more clearly. Because when you have a pattern of taking things for granted, it affects your vision. But when you won't do that and you're just simply a person who's committed to expressing thankfulness, that creates a mentality in your heart and mind that helps you see things for what they really are. You're not entitled to anything. Remember what we've been saying throughout. Pride and thankfulness cannot coexist. And humility and thankfulness are inseparable. Jesus clarifies that he's focused on the difference in the response of the 1 and 9 in the last few verses, verses 17 through 19, when we see what I'm going to call Jesus' questions for us. Now, these questions are specifically asked here and put to the one who has come, but that's not why they're there. These questions are for us. Look with me beginning verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Third question, "Was no one found to return to give praise or glory to God except this foreigner?" Now, notice the way this is being told. Three questions here. We are supposed to ask ourselves, as we see this, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And why in the world was it that no one was found to return? Notice, that's something that Jesus is saying is honorable here. The returning, the going to Him, the expressing praise to God or glory to God, thankfulness to God. But why was it only, it says, this foreigner? The idea is this pagan. This heathen. Well, why is it the one who had less light than anyone else who does it? We're always to be asking ourselves these questions. We don't want Jesus to be putting these questions to us. And by the way, the issue is not how much light you've received. The issue is what you've done with the light that you've received. You see, anybody looking at this story, once you put a Samaritan in there, would have said, the Samaritan is the least likely to do what honors God here. But that's not true. And it's a wrong way of thinking that we often embrace. Less likely and more likely. Wrong categories. Here's how likely you are to obey and honor God in and of yourself. Not one bit. You would never believe apart from sovereign grace. You would never believe apart from mercy. You would never obey and honor God apart from mercy. The categories are wrong. The Gospel of Luke is making so clear that the Gospel is going to the nations, and those people that you consider the least likely often are those who are found the most faithful. Why? Because they have the least ability to convince themselves they're entitled to anything. The knowing of one's neediness causes someone to reevaluate and see things as they really are. And that person usually says, "I have been blessed beyond my ability to imagine." Jesus says to him, verse 19, and he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Physically and spiritually, he received more than physical healing. He received a wholeness that only God can provide. Now, in this section, the great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon gets to the end of his sermon on this section, and he says, you know, there are six characteristics of thankfulness that the Samaritan has that ought to be commended to us. I'm going to use those headings, those categories, and show you those things here. First of all, he says, individuality. It's an important word here. The issue is how you respond. Whether or not you express thankfulness. The issue is not what somebody else has done. The issue is not what other people are doing. The issue is the individuality. I am committing with my life to be one who expresses thankfulness to Christ. Secondly, he says promptness. The idea that there ought to be as little time as possible between having something to be thankful for and expressing thankfulness for it. So the Samaritan turns and he falls at the feet of Jesus and he gives thanks. And then thirdly, he says, spirituality. That the understanding that the one in whom we're turning to, that he has more ability to meet our needs than we even understand. That our hope in him is not just simply things in this life, but it's for eternity. And then fourth, he says, the characteristic is intensity. And he says, this Samaritan turns back. He's not worried about what others are doing. He's not worried about what other people are saying or what they might say about what he's doing. In fact, he has a megaphone of a loud voice. He's falling at the feet of Jesus, even though some people would have seen that as totally improper, who don't understand what's going on, but he does it anyway. You see, there's an intensity and a giving himself over to thanking Jesus that doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about it. I find we have a hard time not worrying about what everybody else thinks about what we're doing. The next thing Spurgeon says in humility, we've seen it again and again, a humble person is a thankful person. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. One always follows the other. But he has a final category. And I think it's really important. His final category is this: his silence in censuring others. His silence in censuring others. What does Jesus say to him? Where are the nine? We're not 10 cleansed. Why is it only you? No one has come to praise God except this foreigner. What could he have said? Oh yeah, I know. I don't know why they went about their business. This makes all the sense. But I'm here. I know they didn't do it, but look at what I've done. It would have been so easy for him to start focusing on what he has done in comparison to what the others have done. But Jesus didn't ask those questions for him to embrace a censorious spirit about what the others had done. The questions are rhetorical questions that hang out there for us. And the reason the Samaritan wasn't even interested in answering those questions is because what he had done in coming to give thankfulness to Christ had nothing to do with what anybody else was doing. It was about Jesus. Just think about it. If he says immediately, I don't know why they wouldn't do that. Of course you would do that. Look at what I've done. What is he doing? He is comparing himself to them. Guess who that's about? That's about him. But if it's about Jesus, you don't care about those things. Those things fade into the background. This is so important because we live in one of the most censorious cultures in the world, because we all try to so often get our identity by this image we create about ourselves. And nobody ever just says, listen, I'm doing this. They position it against what other people are doing. And to build oneself up, they always have to look at other people and try to tear them down. But that's not the way it is if it's just about Jesus. What does he have to do with the nine? Nothing. Nothing. It's not about comparison with others if it's truly about Jesus for you. Because you're not trying to get your identity by doing better than others. Now, Jesus asked the questions that they would hang out there for us. We don't want to live in the midst of countless blessings and have Jesus asking, were not others blessed in this way? Where are they? Where are the others? Was no one found but this? See, those questions are for us to process. I want you to see here, there's a beautiful simplicity to this text. It's not complicated. But don't mistake simplicity with lack of importance. The beautiful simplicity is this: that if you're a person who commits to expressing thankfulness to Christ, and by extension, expressing thankfulness for all the blessings in your life in Christ, if you're that kind of person, you're going to grow in clarity about the will of God. You're going to be happier. You're going to be content. And your life is going to make more a difference for the kingdom. That's just true. But it's not enough to have a concept of thankfulness. No, the call is clear. The call is to express it individually, promptly, spiritually, with intensity, with humility. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are sovereign. You are God and there is no other. We come before You today praying that we would be transformed by the truth of Your Word. Lord, each and every one of us have no hope apart from Christ. Each and every one of us have never earned anything but damnation. But, oh Lord, You offer Your mercy. You are at work in the world, saving sinners. And Lord, raise us up to be a people who express thankfulness. And in so doing, spread a little bit of the glory of the new heavens and new earth here and now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.